Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways, in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
Thanks, Sue. Let me pray for us. We pray, Heavenly Father, as we consider what it means to live devoted to you, that we'd hear your word, that you'd apply it to our lives, that there would be change that takes place as we hear. Please may we not leave unchanged. And we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to you, our Father, through him. Amen. Well, I wonder what it was for you, if you were describing that moment in a friendship when you realize that that other person has understood something just the way you've understood it and loves the thing you love and thought they were the only one, and you thought you were. But then it's them too. It's not a lonely experience anymore. It's a shared one, and the friendship deepens. Well, it was a friend who was fascinated with photography that I found. I was, when I was at school. Enjoyed talking about cameras and exposures and film. I had no idea that this other person had any interest in those sorts of things until I asked him about a photo on his wall, and he said he'd taken it. And we got chatting and found out a shared interest. And it was a delight. Well, I want to describe to you some things that are common to every Christian but don't get talked about that much. There is, I think, a concern among many people that they're the only one feeling like this, and that their feelings don't quite make sense, and so they don't talk about them for a variety of reasons. We'll put the slide up. Here's the first one. Life and death. I trusted Christ with my life when I was 19, and it was great, knowing that not only my sins were forgiven once and for all, but also that when God looks at me, he doesn't see the sinner I was, but sees a new person that Jesus has made me into. That was and still is amazing. New life. But I still struggle with temptation and sin. There are patterns of thinking and behavior that continue in my life, even though I know that they don't honor Christ, and they've got nothing to do with the godly life I want to be living. They are patterns of death. Why do I struggle as a new life in Christ with habits that lead to death? They linger on. The battle seems never to be won, and most of the time I seem to be going backwards. I meant to have this new life, but I still seem to be riddled with death. Do you ever feel like that? Here's another one, suffering and glory. It is glorious to have been set free from the penalty and even the power of sin, but life is still really hard at times, and I know that many Christians' lives are still full of suffering. A fellow student at theological college was into his third year and about to start as a Church of England minister. His wife woke up one morning with her husband dead next to her. He died in his sleep, leaving her and two small children. Another dad, who I did summer camps with, died in a car crash that severely injured his wife. The boys are doing very well, but they have not got a dad with them growing up. Those two families have been going up through the acute suffering of bereavement. Now, I know becoming a Christian is the greatest thing that's happened to me. It's glorious. But I kind of hoped that I'd be shielded from suffering, at least from the worst of it. Glory and suffering. How about this? Weakness and power. The promise is that the resurrection power of Christ is not only what brings anyone from death to life in him, but also by the Spirit is available to every believer. Why do I feel so weak? Weak at making change in my life. Weak at speaking about Jesus. Weak at being a good parent. Why, for many Christians, does shyness, anxiety, fear of crowds, inability to make decisions, why do these symbols of such patent weakness seem to remain? Why, if the Holy Spirit is all-powerful and is alive in me, am I such a slow learner and so weak in living the Christian life? So do you see, I'm only scratching the surface, but do you ever feel like that? I think this is something very big in the Christian life, and I hope that what I've been describing, although it's not acknowledged, is actually a universal Christian experience. We all feel these things. And that is the paradoxical nature of Christian spirituality. A paradox is two things that both seem to be true, but we innately sense, and logic tells us, they shouldn't go together. Paradox is tension. Have you ever had two big magnets and tried to push them together, and they're constantly pressing to stay apart? We live the Christian life with those tensions, and that's normal. It's light that scientists show acts like a wave, but other scientists show acts like particles. What? It can't be both, but it is both. I remember being taught about paradoxical spirituality. They didn't call it that in the Christian life as I was coming to faith, but it's one thing being told about it, and it's another thing to have to learn by doing, a bit like changing nappies. Nothing quite prepares you for the actual experience. So let's look at Colossians 3, some insight into this. Verse 1. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So do you see that every Christian can consider themselves raised with Christ? That is to say, resurrected with him. We can talk about having been given new life in the past. Some can date the moment when they became a Christian. Others can't. But every genuine believer will have been brought from death in their sins to rescued, forgiven, set free status through faith in Christ. That's what it is to be raised with Christ. Verse 3 calls it being hidden with Christ in God. Now, those of you that can remember your baptism, where symbolically, as you went under the water, you died, and moments later you were raised, resurrected, only, yes, to new life in Him. That was just a symbol of what actually has taken place. You see how strongly the Bible puts what has happened to us in the past tense. We have been saved. Can I say just briefly that if that isn't yet you, and you'd like it to be you, then please don't waste a moment. Ask for help. Pray for God to draw you across the line. Don't listen to the devil's lie that you've got all the time in the world, that you can put it off to another day. You may not have the time. Jesus told enough parables about being ready for us to see how important it is to respond to his love for you today while you still can. Without faith in Christ, we remain dead in our sins and still facing his righteous anger. But you see, Christians can talk about being saved in the past. However, we have to live life in the present. There is work to do, people to care for, food to cook, funerals to go to, that remind us of how short life is. One day, what we currently look forward to in the future, the wonderful prospect of being with Christ in heaven, seeing him face to face, that'll open up for us and be experienced in our present. But at the moment, that's in the future. Verse 4 describes the certain future for every believer. Look down with me. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. You could say, and it's common for Christians to do this, there are three tenses to our salvation. We've been saved in the past. Now here's the paradox. We are going to be saved in the future. And we are being saved in the present. How can we be being saved, have been saved, and yet still have to be saved? That's a paradox of Christian spirituality. Well, Colossians 3 is one of the places that tells us how. You can feel the tension. With most things, if something has happened to us in the past, then it can't be talked about as still having to happen or something that has yet to happen. Driving tests, for instance. I passed mine in 1989 at the third time of asking. But it did eventually happen. I don't need to keep passing it. And there isn't a day in the future when I still need to pass it. We find it hard to think about things like that. But in the Christian life, there are lots of them. And God has intended it to be that way. They are paradoxes, tensions we need to learn to live with. So can I say, instead of feeling uneasy about these things, we need to learn to love them. Allow that unease to sap your confidence or make you wonder if you've really understood the gospel, if you're really a worthy Christian, if everyone else must have got something that I haven't, and you will be undermined in your living for Christ. Now, we need to learn about these, see them in the Bible, recognize that God has intended it this way, and enjoy the wonderful freedom of a wider horizon. Be unafraid of talking about these things to one another. Another way of looking at this is to say there is an already to our experience of Christ and there's a not yet. Already, Christ has lived the perfect life, died and risen. But he is not yet ruling and visibly seen to be ruling over all. There are those who are in rebellion against him. So there's a not yet about Christ. Now, about us. Already, and by faith in him, Christians have died to our old way of life. We've been raised, and we are now hidden with Christ in God. And yet, there's a not yet for us as well. One day, when Christ hears your life appears, or we die and go to be with him, then we will appear with him in glory. In the meantime, we live with a struggle of knowing that Christ is Lord, but that there are many areas of my life where he's not yet Lord. I fail and I fall and I struggle to be rid of sin. There is a not yet about our current experience for all of us. So we live with the tension. We live in between the already and the not yet. You're getting the hang of this. We've spoken about this in one more way when introducing biblical counselling to one another. The real change course starts with acknowledging that Christians can normally explain what's happened to them in the past. You could probably do that quite well. If I asked you to stand up now, what has happened to you in the past? You would be able to say something along the lines of, I've had my eyes opened to see Jesus for who he is, to see how his death and resurrection has opened a way for me through faith to have my sins forgiven. And I've been granted a whole new life in Christ. Not just set free from prison with the debts paid, but made a billionaire and seated on a throne and clothed in royal robes. That's happened to me. Christians can also get their heads around what God has promised is coming in the future. Jesus will one day return and it'll be completely unexpected, but on that day, which could happen any moment, everyone who knows him will go to be with him at the banquet, the wedding feast, the celebration of Jesus' parable that he urges people to get ready for while they can. And then an eternal life by sight, face to face in the presence of God, and no longer just by faith, will lie ahead of us. So that's in the future. I can talk about the past and the future quite easily, but I struggle to wrestle with what it means to live as a Christian in the gap, in everything in between. That's normal. And when we acknowledge that that's normal, we begin to make progress in the Christian life. Jesus says, in the future, heaven is ahead, eternal life in glory. Do you remember to the thief on the cross, he said, today you will be with me in paradise. So why does life seem so hard in the present? Do you see the normal, universal Christian experience of paradox? It's an odd word, but it describes so well what we need to get used to and see that God has actually planned for our good. True devotion, genuine spirituality will be a gospel spirituality. We said that 2 weeks ago. It'll be a responsive spirituality. Everything we do will be in response to what God has done for us. And there's paradox to it. So look down and see how Paul tells the Colossian Christians that they are to live in the gap, in between the already and the not yet. Verse 5. Put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Putting something to death is very vivid, very physical language. Have you ever put anything to death? I know how to put an animal to death. With the right tools, you can do it quite humanely. But it's always going to be hard to do. I have done it once. I was a soldier on a live firing exercise in the desert at one point. It was nighttime. Thousands of rounds of ammunition and tracer were heading towards targets on the hillside in front of us. And suddenly a shepherd wandered in from the right-hand side across the field of fire. And there was an immediate ceasefire. Everything stopped, and I was tasked to go down and urge this shepherd to turn around and go back the way he'd come. Which took some time. I got down to him and gesticulated and tried to explain in my best Arabic, French, who was in Morocco. And he moved quite hurriedly off in the other direction. But as he left, and as I was heading back to where we were firing, I found an injured lamb. I couldn't see any sign of a bullet wound or anything, but it could not walk. It was nighttime. The shepherd was long gone. There was no way of getting it back to its mother. So I put it out of its misery with a large rock to its head. I put it to death. Do you see the language Paul is using for what we need to do to our sinful nature? he says, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Don't let it live chained up, bleating for attention. Put to death sexual immorality, impurity, lust. What's your pattern in this area? Take a rock to whatever is immoral. But the world thinks it's fine. It's on TV. It's on before the 9 o'clock watershed. It's just looking. It's between consenting adults. No. Put it to death. Put to death evil desires for revenge. Revenge is the Lord's, not ours. Let it go. Bitterness will only do you harm. Put greed to death. It's not okay to keep wanting more when what you already have may well be enough. Others in need are crying out to you for help before you are to give yourselves more. Take a rock and put whatever it is, whatever they are, to death. But that's so hard and that's so violent, and is that really necessary? Verse 6, do it because the wrath of God is coming. It's no small thing. And then verse 8, you used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these. To be rid of something doesn't mean to remove it to the attic or to store it in the garage. It means to take it to the tip, to put it in that big household rubbish metal container there, up those metal steps down in Thriplow. Get back in the car, leaving it there, and drive away. And don't go back and dumpster dive for it again. Be rid of, what does it say? Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language. Don't lie to each other. Tell the truth. But telling the truth will get me in so much trouble at school and with my parents and with friends. Maybe. But do you realize how much trouble lying gets you into with God? Be rid of it, verse 9. Since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the image of the Creator. And verse 11. Any racism is completely out. So do you see the paradox in that one verse? You've taken off the old self and you've put on the new. He's talked about dying and being born again. Shouldn't we be perfect the moment we become Christians? I mean, God sees us that way, doesn't he? He looks at us and sees Christ's perfect life imputed onto us. He doesn't see a bag of sin deserving death. He sees a perfect life whom he longs to wrap his arms around and welcome in. That is our status. But he hasn't made us robots. We are still human beings with wills that are being renewed, and they don't renew themselves. God wants us involved in this transformation, and that'll take time. We need to be taking rocks and putting to death whatever belongs to our earthly nature. And that uncomfortable, paradoxical fact is a lifelong task. It doesn't end. Sugar ants are an East African problem. They are tiny. You can hardly see their ants, but you can see them moving. And they can sniff out a single grain of sugar from a mile away, or a drop of honey. And within half an hour of it falling on the floor, there will be loads of them over whatever it is that's on there. You can squish them in an instant. And they will wipe away very quickly. But there are always more. The next bit of sugar on the floor and another army moves in. It's like that in the Christian life. Be putting to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Be becoming who you are. Do you remember that from last week, the royal babies? They're royal from the moment they're born, but they have to become who they are. They have to grow into. They have to put off and put on. And I need all the help I can get to do that in the Christian life. That's why God has given us other believers and the local church and friends to study the Bible with and to pray with and to hold us to account. That's why daily habits of hearing from God first thing in the morning aren't just nice suggestions. but they're like an antibiotic that will stop the spread of evil desires. And if you're not taking your medicine, please don't be surprised that you have an agony of struggle with sinful desires that are persistent and seem to be getting worse. It's there in verse 2. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. I've got to keep lifting my eyes to Christ, to who he is and to what he's done, so that for the rest of the day, my eyes might be on the day job or the physical pain or the grief that's racking my body and making it hard to get out of bed. That feels all-consuming, but my mind hasn't been set on itself. It'll be set on things above, on where my life is now hidden with Christ, safe, unassailable, and one day we'll be with him, perfectly renewed in glory. If I forget that, the sugar ants will take over. The muck will stick, the stains will grow. I read a blog post about what to say when someone asks you how you are. What is the expected answer when someone asks you, how are you doing? Fine, thanks. But no one really is. And pretending we are doesn't help. It just perpetuates the myth and makes the selfie culture ever more obsessed with appearing fine, more and more endemic. So there is a gospel answer, one that we all need to tell ourselves before we learn how to share it with others, and it's this. I'm not fine, and I thank God that I don't have to be, because Jesus is. He's perfect, so that I don't have to be. The perfection of Jesus is in the scriptures all the way through. Let me just read a few verses. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. In him there is no sin, 1 John 3:5. We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin, Hebrews 4:15. Jesus is perfect so that we don't have to be. Because those who are in him are made perfect. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's 2 Corinthians 5. So our perfection is found not in a perfect selfie or appearing fine or any other way that our generation wants to say fine. True perfection, true righteousness is ours in Christ. I couldn't help reading that without this wonderful practical truth about genuine devotion sort of popping into my mind with this sermon in mind. It's paradoxical. Jesus is perfect, so I don't have to be. It's great news. It's a wonderful breath of fresh air. So lastly, look at verse 12 of Colossians 3. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, that is, Jesus, the perfect one, has swapped places with you on the cross so that God now sees you as holy and dearly loved. What are you to do? Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. You can do those things in the strength you would never have had on your own, but you now have in Christ and by the Spirit. Bear with each other. Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. Do you see the responsive nature of our devotion? He's forgiven us. We can forgive others. And two quick warnings then, if we're going to get our heads around the paradoxical nature of genuine devotion to Christ. There will be a constant pressure, sometimes from within, but often from outside, to live in the now as though we have already been given the not yet. The technical term, please don't worry about this, is over-realized eschatology. The eschatol is the end. To over-realize the end is to live now as though Christ has already come a second time. He hasn't yet, and no amount of grasping after that experience of the end through music or meditation is going to change that. There's a delusion spread by some churches that you can have your best life now, that heaven is a place on earth, and that there are spiritual practices or types of worship that will bring in the end times, at least for a few moments on a Sunday, if you do it all right. They claim that deep, unbroken intimacy with God can be had now, when actually God has said, that lies ahead of us. Fix your eyes on things above. Look forward to that. So long as we are in the body, we are away from the Lord. And it won't be bridged until the last day, that gap. Or it can come from the form of so longing for heaven that you think, and I've met a couple of people who've expressed this to me, wouldn't it just be easier to stop all the pain now and get myself there sooner? No, God has lots more renewing to do in us. There is a refining about this present life that, hard as it is, and for some it is very hard, it isn't to be skipped. God has got us here for a reason. One day we'll know him face to face, but that day is not yet. In the meantime, we've got a task to be doing, to be living as saved people who are being saved and will one day be fully and finally and ultimately saved. We've got to live now and recognize that the not yet is still to come. We've got to get on with the very practical putting to death of the sinful nature and putting on the new life we have already been given in Christ. It's a paradox, but it's intended by God. That you are feeling it is a sign that you are alive in Christ, that you are persevering to live for him when the world, the flesh, and the devil wants you to throw in the towel. Well, that's a sure sign that you're alive, and surely you're on the narrow path that will one day lead to the heavenly city. So can I urge you to press on and seek to share with one another and be unashamed of the paradox of the Christian life. Now, I have only scratched the surface, and I'd be happy to try and take a few questions. I know I haven't taken questions on the previous two sermons, so let's have a go now. We haven't got the Lord's Supper or anything else. If there's things you'd like to raise or questions that I might be able to help you with at the end, I'd love to do that. And sermon app. Now is the moment to head out with Alice. If you've been taking notes on those sermon app sheets, she'd love to talk to you and apply it to you. Any thoughts or observations or questions that are left hanging, or anything by way of encouragement for the rest of the church family? We are here gathered, an amazing crowd of people, not because of a football match or a DIY thing, but because we love Christ and we want to be edified together. Praise God for that. Paul. It's very good to see you, Paul. Well done for making it. Love to hear what you've got to say.
Well, this is about the first time I've been here for a long time, so sorry about this. The question I'd like to bring up is, yes, there is a paradox. Yes, we do have Jews, we do have Muslims, we have all sorts of people that all worship God, as they call them. Now, whether this is the same God, which I honestly believe it is, but I also believe that people believe what they want and make their beliefs to suit themselves. And this is the problem, I think, with the whole world, not just Christians, not just Catholics. We take what we want and we try to install that onto other people. And people follow, because that's all we are, a sheep. We follow as it should be. But it's the wrong thing to do. We need to gather together and rejoice in one God and think of no violence and be happy and live your life as it should be. And that is my thoughts on the subject.
I think I've heard you right, if you've said one of the problems that we have all of us, is that we like to make up our own ideas of what God is like and what he's about, and then press those on other people. Well, I think I agree with you. That is our inclination. And what we're seeking to do when we meet with the Bible as our authority is submit to what God has said in Scripture and say, it's not up to us. We need to recognize that there is an authority above us. And the way we are to relate to him has been given, and we're not to make it up ourselves. So that's what Christian spirituality is how are we meant to work out a relation? How are we meant to relate to the God who has made us and revealed himself to us in the way that he has told us to? And so I'm urging us to do that in the way the Bible has encouraged us to, and that is with paradox as part of the Christian experience, even though we find it hard to wrestle with some things that feel difficult. But actually, that is the way God has set it up. There is a now and a not yet. So I want to agree with you that we mustn't make it up. We must do what God has told us. Any other thoughts? At the back, Paul, thank you.
I've got two thoughts. Briefly, is the in verse 10 it says, put on the new self which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its creator. So this, I mean, it sounds like a checklist, get rid of stuff, put on stuff, and you think, well, what's the point? You know, it's like I'm doing a pharisaical works sort of thing, but actually it's God is working in us, transforming us into being like Christ, and that is a lifelong task.
Yeah, and he's doing the renewing. I think that's very helpful.
And the other one is that we're in it with everybody else who's in his family. From verse 11 and 12, we're God's chosen people, so it's not like we're sort of got to struggle. So when you're saying that we all have this tension and we don't dare share it, I think we do need to share it with each other so that we can have mutual encouragement from each other on this.
And be united no matter what our background, age, gender, status is. If Christ is in us, he's in us all. And this is the universal Christian experience. I agree. Super, Paul. I didn't spend any time on them. We read the verses there. Whatever you do, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. But how, from verse 15 and 16, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another. So it's not just this one 20-minute sermon on a Sunday. It's the conversations we have throughout the week in our home groups, in our small groups, in our prayer triplets that will build us up. Let's make the most of those. Please be having more conversations about this over coffee and tea and in your home groups. Let me pray for us as we finish. That's quite a lot to have taken on. We pray as members of one body called to peace that we would be thankful and the message of Christ would dwell in us. May the words we sing and pray and read to one another and encourage one another with help us to live in word and deed in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father. Strengthen us to live a Christian life, we pray, in between what has happened in the past and what is yet to come. Amen.